If you turn to Job 38, that's where we'll be tonight. Job 38. Throughout the bulk of the book of Job, you've had this cycle. One of Job's friends would speak, Eliphaz. Job would respond. Zophar would speak, Job would respond. Bildad would speak, Job would respond. This goes for three cycles. It gets a little tedious, actually. Then, Job goes from 29 to 31, and he gives his declaration of innocence. And by innocence, we don't mean that he claimed to be sinless. But what he did claim in that section, those three chapters, is that he had lived an upright life. That he had lived in accordance with God's standards. And we know that that's not actually an exaggeration, because that's God's evaluation of his servant going all the way back to chapter 1. But what Job is doing in those three chapters is it's a legal maneuver. And he is, in a sense, trying to force God's hand to either judge him or vindicate him, but to do something. And so Job, in a sense, lays down the gauntlet before the Almighty. And God doesn't say a word. God will not be forced by a human hand. And so instead of God speaking, we have Elihu who starts to speak. Here's this young guy who's been observing this whole debate, and he is fuming by the time there's a little bit of a lull. And Job finishes his speech. The three friends are sick and tired of Job, don't feel like this guy will learn anything, so they don't have anything to say. And so Elihu just seizes the opportunity. And from chapter 32 to 37, Elihu goes on and on and on. Now, amazingly, the young man who should have been the least wise ends up proving himself to be far wiser than the three friends. Says many things that are true and that Job needed to hear. And in fact, in many ways, you could say that Elihu sort of paves the way for God's speech. So Elihu, who says, I'm like a wineskin that is venting and is ready to burst. I've got to let this out. I've got to get relief. And so once he just exhausts all of his wisdom and all of his words, there's silence. The pattern of the book would lead us to believe that Job was going to say something. I mean, because after all, none of the other three friends went unresponded to. Job made sure that he had the last word with each of them. And so here's Elihu, the young whippersnapper in the group, and Job doesn't say anything, and there's this silence, but then the silence is broken. As a storm gathers, the silence is broken. Finally, by God himself. God finally speaks. He wasn't going to be forced by Job to say something. He was going to speak in his own time. He's the sovereign. He's the Almighty. He is El Shaddai. And he's not going to be forced by Job's hand to have to say something. But now he's ready. And the whirlwind comes and God is about to speak. One thing that we've had difficulty with throughout the book is evaluating the speeches. Zophar says some true things, but he also says some grossly untrue things. Job says some true things, and he says some untrue things. And you go back and forth in these speeches trying to discern what's truth and what's not. But here's one undeniable fact. Everything we're going to read now until the end of the book is absolute truth. We don't have to worry about trying to decipher God's speech. There's going to be no mixture of error in this speech. But God doesn't answer the way that Job thinks he's going to answer. In fact, God is going to answer in a way that doesn't even seem like an answer. I mean, here Job wanted an interview with God. Right? I mean, throughout the whole book, that's what he wants. I want an interview with God. I want to be able to actually state my case before God without him smoking me and slicing and dicing me. I want to be able just to make my case, and I want the opportunity for him to hear me. In fact, at the end of that innocent speech, he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written." Hey, throws down the gauntlet. I want to hear from God. Well, Job, here it is. And it certainly is not what Job had in mind. Remember, Job has been suffering immensely. And he wants God to address his suffering. By the way, God's response is not what the three friends wanted either. The three friends, when they're expecting God to speak, I have no doubt that the three friends were waiting, saying, let's give a little bit of room here, because when the lightning strikes, we don't want to get singed. When God finally speaks, he upbraids Job and calls him on the carpet. And he does it in a way that is absolutely full of sarcasm. So for those of you who think anytime anybody uses any sarcasm that it's a sin, I can just tell you that there is some warrant for sarcasm. And not that I'd ever be sarcastic, but just to let you know that God was sarcastic. Now, the reason that God does this to Job is not because Job sought to justify himself. Remember, the three friends had it all wrong. They concluded that Job sinned, that's why he suffered. Job was in the right in that sense. But the reason that God upbraids Job and calls him on the carpet is because in seeking to justify himself, he ends up condemning God. And so once God finally does speak, God is going to do something that nobody's expecting to happen in the course of this whole debate. And that is, God is going to relentlessly question Job. He is going to pound him with question after question after question, barely giving Job a chance to breathe. He'll give him brief chances. Job will take a breath and say nothing. But God's way to answer Job is this barrage of questions. And what he's doing is that he's showing Job in the course of these questions that there are so many things that Job does not understand. That is the ultimate point of God's speech to Job, is Job, there are so many things that you don't understand, and the reason you don't understand them is because you're not God. There's a lesson. There is all kinds of stuff in this life that we do not understand, and yet we believe that somehow we have a right to know. And God says, listen, there's all kinds of stuff that you don't understand. And you don't understand it because you are not me. Make your peace with it. Now, God is going to drive the point home, I think. If Job doesn't understand all of these things about creation, then why in the world would he expect to understand everything about his own suffering? Remember, the fact is that Job does not know what happens in chapters 1 and 2. And the amazing thing is that in God's speech, two speeches to Job, God never tells him what happened in 1 and 2. It still remained a mystery to Job, but here's the thing, is that what God does is he starts to ask Job all kinds of questions, and the questions don't have anything to do directly with suffering. They have everything to do with creation. Now, I'll tell you that God's two speeches have received some harsh criticism over the years because people say that these questions, this barrage of questions that revolve around creation, absolutely are irrelevant to the fact that Job's been suffering and he wants answers about suffering. By the way, those that criticize God's answer normally operate on the assumption that somehow God is under obligation to explain things to us. George Bernard Shaw, in his comments on Job, I didn't know George Bernard Shaw would have a right to comment on Job, but he said that that God was sneering at Job. And Job wanted answers about his suffering, and the best God can do is brag about making snowflakes and hippos. Now, it is absolutely true that God does not answer Job and the issue of suffering directly. But what God does is he leads Job through the questions to a place of humility and wisdom. A good teacher is not always one who just simply gives the answer right up front. Sometimes a good teacher knows how to ask the right questions in a way that actually makes the student make the connections. And in fact, there is a certain power to teach people like that, because what happens is that when they start to make the connections on their own, they actually own the answer for themselves. And that's what God is going to do with Job, is that he is going to take him along this arduous path of relentless questioning, and he's going to make these questions not about suffering, but about creation. And in the end, I will tell you, Job gets it. He understands what God is doing, because he not only repents for his low views of God and his false accusations against God, but he's also led into a deeper knowledge of both God and himself. Now, through these questions, God does a number of things for Job. First of all, he humbles Job. We're going to see in just a few minutes, right out of the gate, God is all about humbling Job. And he's going to humble him because Job's pride, frankly, had got in the way. Don Carson says this. I thought this was so excellent. He said, God does not here, quote, answer Job's questions about the problem of evil and suffering, but he makes it unambiguously clear what answers are not acceptable in God's universe. Job had proffered some answers and laid down some challenges, and what God does is he makes it abundantly clear to Job that he was on the wrong track, and he will humble Job. But he also does something else. He demonstrates his absolute unrivaled sovereignty over creation and even over evil, That's where Job will make the connection that God was not asleep at the wheel, that God has not been unrighteous, but in fact, God is absolutely sovereign over every single facet of his creation, even over the evil that happens to us. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says these paradoxes that you're going to see in the creation questioning, these paradoxes show that evil is part of God's order. That is, they play a role within the scheme of things and God's governance of the whole. The second discourse torques this reality by pointing to mythological creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, quintessential representations of evil's power, to show that humanity cannot subdue evil, but rather they prevail by a chastened humility before the Creator and a chastened confession of faith that He alone is God and He's competent. He alone is competent to rule His world. And so God is going to bring Job to a place where he recognizes that he was absolutely, completely sovereign, wisely sovereign. Job did not, in a sense, have any issue with God's power, never questioned God's power throughout the whole book. But what he did question was God's righteousness and wisdom in the exertion of that power. And God is going to relentlessly show that he is both wise and sovereign in the way that he executes his government over the world, even over evil. So the question that comes up as you look at these two speeches by God is, are God's answers through these questions, which never actually reveal what happens in the first two chapters, really answers? In other words, is there anywhere in God's two speeches that he actually gives us somehow an answer to the problem of evil or to the issue of suffering? And the answer to that is actually no. God does not solve the problem of evil or suffering in his speeches. He could have, but he doesn't. But in the end, that's not the ultimate issue. Understand that what was true of Job as he stood there before the whirlwind is absolutely true of us as well. And that is that the ultimate issue is not whether or not you and I will have a comprehensive understanding of suffering and evil, but whether or not we will bow in faith and worship and obedience before the Almighty. That's the ultimate issue. And in that sense, God's challenges to Job in this barrage of questioning satisfies Job in the end. He puts his hand over his mouth. Nothing more to say. I have heard with my ear, but now my eyes have seen, and I'm satisfied. In the end, Job's realization that God is God, that he isn't, is enough. Now, to those that don't know God and are always demanding answers, and in some sense want to be God themselves, then God's speech is completely insufficient for them. In fact, it just seems like God's doing nothing but mocking Job. But to those that know God and have actually learned to trust him, what God reveals in these two speeches ends up being totally sufficient because it underscores the truth that Job and we need to hear, and that is that God is truly God. In the end, that is enough for the believing heart. Back in the Reformation, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Dutch humanist scholar who produced a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, was commissioned by the Pope to figure out how to destroy Luther. And there had been dozens and dozens of tracts written against Luther from a Catholic perspective. And so Erasmus, in his own wisdom, decided that what he would do is that he would attack Luther's predestinarianism. Okay? And so Erasmus writes a book on a tirade, basically, on the freedom of the will. And in it, he attacks Luther and Luther's high view of God's sovereignty and Luther's view of predestination and election and total depravity. And Erasmus, being a humanist, tries to be biblical, but he has too much of human thinking in the process. And so he writes this tirade against Luther. Well, Luther waits a while, and then in good, robust German fashion, responds with his classic work, The Bondage of the Will. And Luther says some pretty nasty things about Erasmus in the book, which was par for the course for that day. But there's something in there that Luther says to Erasmus as he's dealing with Erasmus's arguments for human freedom and human autonomy and human sovereignty. Luther says to Erasmus at one point, "The problem with you, dear Erasmus, is that you are not willing to let God be God." God's two speeches to Job are the most forceful, powerful, poetic way of saying, "Job, learn to let me be me." And if we can learn that lesson, then our faith will be all the better for it. So let's see what happens. It's very exciting. Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" He's not off to a good start. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God finally speaks, and this is it. And I love it. I mean, it is absolutely glorious. And so notice very carefully, there are some details in this introduction that should actually really catch our attention. And the first is that it's Yahweh who speaks. Notice it's Lord in capitals. Okay? When you see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, then that is God's divine name, Yahweh. Throughout the book, God is constantly referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty, or just Shaddai, or just El. Here, when God speaks, it is Yahweh who speaks. Now, why is that important? Because Yahweh is God's special covenant name. It is the name in which he has bound himself to his people as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The great I am. The one who has bound himself to his people in covenant on the basis of his own faithfulness. In other words, right out of the gate, what we have, what we should be amazed by is not God's harshness with Job, but the fact that God's covenant name is used, indicating that God indeed had not forgotten Job. And the fact is that God is still Job's faithful covenant God, and that did not stop for 1 second. Even when Job was at his lowest, God was still his covenant, faithful God. It says, Yahweh answered him. Does God owe him a response? No. Could we not say that if God would have remained silent, we could just point to Romans chapter 9, and what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Could we not just say that, hey, end of the story. God doesn't owe an explanation to Job. He just said, listen, Job, I'm the potter, you're the clay. It's just the way it is. Yahweh answered Job. It occurred to me earlier today, we have a little expression, and we say something like this: I'm not going to dignify that statement with a response. Right? What we're saying is, what you've had to say is so utterly ridiculous that if I tried to respond, I would be somehow lending some dignity to something that you said, and there's absolutely no dignity in it, so I'm done with you. Right? In a very real sense, God dignifies Job because he responds. Notice he responds to Job. He doesn't start out with Larry, Moe, and Curly. And he doesn't start out with Elihu. He talks to Job. He dignifies Job with his response, and then notice the form that it takes. And this actually, you could say, you know, God's not being very sensitive here. He's not thinking about what's happened to Job. But the fact is that when God answers Job, he answers him out of a whirlwind. Now, in the Bible, a whirlwind is a common manifestation of God's presence. We call it a theophany, the appearance of God. Many times God does appear as a whirlwind. And when you think of a whirlwind, you have to think of this violent storm. In fact, just one text, Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And so here, God's about to speak, and what happens is a storm gathers and a whirlwind comes. And I would remind you that the idea of a whirlwind is not just this idea of a violent storm. It's conveying God's awful power and terrifying presence. But I would also remind you that it was a whirlwind that knocked down the house that Job's children were in. God is not very subtle. And when he speaks to his servant Job, he makes it very clear. I am the awesome, majestic, omnipotent God. Unstoppable, sovereign, in control of all things. One of the commentators makes this great observation. He says, this panorama of natural phenomenon witnesses that Yahweh, the holy God, is actually present. The clouds protect the audience from being consumed by the divine holiness. Those who beheld such a display are filled with dread and wonder. The awe strikes the beholder dumb. Each worshiper drawn out of his self-centered existence as by a powerful magnet bows reverently before his God. When God shows up to speak, it's not going to be in the still small voice. When God shows up to speak, it is not going to be, in some sort of grandfatherly term. God's not going to show up in a form like Vic Rice. You see Vic and you just go, oh, Grandpa, right? Okay, that's not what God's doing here. It's God showed up, get on your face. God showed up. Fall down before him. And so the whirlwind comes and God speaks from the whirlwind. And the very first thing he does, I mean, he doesn't even give a polite greeting. He doesn't even say, may I have the floor? He doesn't say, hello, Job. He doesn't say, Job, how are you doing? Job, I'm sorry. He starts with a question. Who is this who darkens counsel? Now, I just tell you that Job probably was standing there thinking, this is not the way I thought this was going to go. I mean, right from the very beginning, the very first question that comes out of God's mouth from the whirlwind is, who is this who darkens counsel? In other words, what he's doing is he is putting Job in his place. Right from the beginning, he's putting Job in his place. And I would tell you that is not a mean-spirited, condescending act by God. In the end, that is a merciful act by God because we are only ready to really hear once we've been put in our place. And so this roundabout act of mercy, I mean, let's face it, we're not always ready to hear what God has for us, are we? In fact, a lot of times we put ourselves in a position to not be ready to hear what God has for us. We put ourselves in a position of so anticipating what we think God has for us that if it doesn't fit what we think God has for us, then we turn around and think, well, that's not what God must have for us. You remember the Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah? They come to Jeremiah and they say, oh, please, please inquire of the Lord for us. Please inquire for the Lord for us. And everything you say to do, we will take as the words from God's mouth and we will do it. And so Jeremiah goes and he gets the word of the Lord and he comes back to these men and they're sitting there and Jeremiah says, this is what God says, A, B, and C. And they're like, you're lying. You're not talking for God. We're going somewhere else. But that's how we are. And sometimes we just flat out need to be humbled right at the beginning. And God does it with Job. He just puts him right in his place. Who is this who darkens counsel? Now, what is it about this expression? Who is this? God's not puzzled, by the way, as if he didn't know who Job was. Exactly, who do you think you are? Who darkens counsel? Counsel here is not God's plan or God's purpose, but God's wisdom. Wisdom from above. And what God says about Job is that he actually had darkened counsel. Now, here's the important thing to remember. Throughout the whole book, Job actually holds fast to his integrity, but his wrong thinking about God and about God's ways led him down a road in which divine wisdom was obscured. There's a sense in which you can hold fast to your integrity, but wrong thinking can lead you down a road to where you begin to obscure the wisdom of God and not see it clearly. And that's certainly the road that Job had gone down. And God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And again, what you have here is Job has kept the faith, but he lacked the discernment and the knowledge necessary to bring forth a full-orbed trust in God. In the end, Job's pride had perverted his thinking. When God opens up with this question, it is reflective of the fact that his assessment of Job was that Job was in a mental and emotional fog, and his pride and his emotions had got the better of him and had led him into wrong thinking. And then God says something, I mean, this would have been absolutely terrifying. Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask you and you're going to instruct me. Now, some of the commentators point out that what is in view here is what was known in the ancient world as belt wrestling. You get two guys, they had a dispute, and they would get a belt that would be wrapped around their loins, and that belt would connect them together, and they would wrestle until one of them was free and had beaten the other one. That was the way they often would settle disputes. Now, we, of course, in early American history had that beat. We just used pistols, all right? But belt wrestling was a way to solve disputes in the ancient world. These two contestants would be bound together and not stop until one of them had won. And God says to Job, gird up your loins, get ready, Job, for the contest. And then he says, like a man. Now, if I say to Zach, poor Zach, he'll probably grow up and go on Oprah and talk about how his dad used him in sermon illustrations. But say Zach gets a little too big for his britches. I could say to Zach, all right, boy, you know what? You think you're a man? Let's put on the boxing gloves and see. Okay? Put on those gloves like a man. Because I'm going to turn around and whip you like a boy. Right? Now, I may be taking a big risk. Because I have a problem. And that is that both of my sons outweigh me. And don't ever tell them this, but I'm almost positive that Alex could beat me. Okay? But if I said, put on those gloves like a man, the idea is I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to teach you a lesson. Now, father to a son is one thing. But this is the Almighty. Come on. Man up, Job. Gird your loins like a man. It's time for me to teach you a lesson. You've been all talk throughout this whole thing. And you might remember some of Job's challenges. Chapter 13. Job actually has the audacity to say, verse 22, to God, then call and I will answer, or at least let me speak and then you reply to me. God says, all right, here's your chance, big boy. And as Meredith Klein puts it, the creature critic of the Creator. The creature critic of the Creator is called to account. God says, this is how we're going to do this little wrestling match. You've been asking me questions all throughout this whole book. I'm going to ask you some questions. Because Job thought that he was so wise through this thing, God says, it's my turn to interrogate you, and I'm going to show you that in the place of your self-proclaimed wisdom, what you should really have expressed was humility. I'm going to question you. I'm going to interrogate you, and then you can inform me. I'll ask you some questions, Job, and then you can, since you're so smart and since you're so wise, you can then instruct me and actually let me know how things really are. I mean, Job, you have to know that I've been waiting for this for a long time because I've been puzzled by these things. And now since I have your attention, now maybe I can learn something from you. Obviously, there's some serious sarcasm here. And what God is doing is he's pressing the point on the ridiculous position that Job has put himself. In a very real sense, it is Job who's put himself in the position for God to say, okay, I'm going to ask you, and then you're going to instruct me. I think of God's two speeches as his wisdom tests for Job. And what you have is his semester one final and then his semester two final. All right? Job's answers to both finals will be very short. And in fact, sometimes short answers are the best, especially when God is the interrogator. God begins. Verse 4. Okay, Job, here's question number one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And so God says, listen, when I was making the world, laying the foundation of the earth, tell me, where were you? I remember that day well, and I don't remember seeing you at all. So Job's existence, or rather should we say his non-existence, is a real issue. You weren't there, Job. In other words, you're limited. You're tiny. You're temporary. You are of the day. I go all the way back to creation. I laid the foundation of the world. I didn't see you there. Oh, by the way, can you tell me what your understanding of that event was like? Can you tell me what your analysis was of how good of a job I did on laying the foundation? I mean, tell me if you have any understanding, because I'm ready to listen. And then he turns around and God uses language of blueprints and plans, actually. Who said it's measurements? Who mapped it out? Who made the calculations, since you know? Or who stretched the line? That is making the plans. When I poured the footings, and then we had that the cornerstone ceremony, when all the angels were rejoicing and celebrating over my work. What did you think of that, Job? Oh, that's right. You weren't there. I mean, that's the tone that's here. You weren't there. In the ancient world, even as in our customs today, the idea is when you lay a cornerstone or you lay the cornerstone of a foundation, it's a celebration. You're celebrating the architect, you're celebrating the builder, and God says, I remember that day just fine. All the angels shouted for joy. And where were you? What God is doing is he's driving home the fact, Job, listen, there is a lot of stuff that's all around you that you don't know, you don't have a clue about. There is knowledge, there is information that is absolutely inaccessible to you. It is beyond you because you weren't there. I was there. My holy angels were there. Divine wisdom was there, a la Proverbs 8. But Job, you and the rest of mankind, you're just a Johnny come lately compared to me. You don't know anything. I could imagine God saying this very thing to a room full of geologists. Where were you? Where were you? Amen. You know? We are filled with people that just think they're so smart. And God says, listen, none of you were there. None of you saw it. You're all little puny Johnny-come-lately, infinitesimal specks on a speck. And I'm not impressed. Now, the next part is very interesting. Verses 8 through 11, God moves from the foundational structure of the earth to the seas. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Now, I love this part, because what God does is he changes up the imagery, changes up the metaphor. He goes from architect-builder imagery now to, in a sense, gestation, birth, biological imagery. And he's saying that basically, I skillfully knit together the seas, just like a person, just like I knit together a baby in the mother's womb. I brought it forth. I've got the clouds. I've got the weather cycle. All of this is absolutely under my control. And then on top of that, think about how powerful the sea is. God says, I actually tell it where to stop. I say, this far and no farther, proud waves, stand back. Is it any wonder that the disciples, when they were on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Right? And here's God, and he says, listen, I sovereignly set the boundaries. And so here you have the sea. The idea of the sea is first of all, this massive, incomprehensible force of nature. I mean, have you ever just tried to stand as waves are coming in at the ocean? I mean, we're nothing. We're like flotsam on the ocean. I mean, it's so powerful, so strong. And yet God says, I set the boundaries. I tell it where it goes. It is absolutely under my control. But there's something else at play here that is very significant. And that is, in ancient Near Eastern thought, the sea was the symbol of chaos and evil and darkness. The idea of going vacationed out to the sea was not a popular idea. They didn't sell many timeshares on beachfront property because Israelites and other ancient Near Eastern people didn't want to go to the sea. The sea was kind of a big, scary place. It was dark. It was evil. It was chaotic, and it just kind of represented that which was that was the dark side. One of the amazing things is that the Canaanites worshipped the god Yam, who was the god of the sea, and he was evil. And the Israelites constantly said, God is Lord of land and sea. In other words, God is in absolute control. Not just of the H2O that's out there in the oceans and the seas, but there's a sense in which God is actually in sovereign control over the evil forces that are in this world. And there was absolute significance when God said to Job, when I look at those proud waves and I say thus far and no farther, there was a sense in which he was saying, listen, Job, all the evil that came into your life, I was in absolute control and I drew the lines and I drew the boundaries, and there was not one bit of evil that touched you beyond what I could say touched you. Does Job connect the dots? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. God goes on. This is good. Have you ever in your life, you have to like that, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and the uplifted arm is broken. Let me explain 12 to 15 real quickly. God says very clearly, listen, I command the morning dawn. We have such a narrow, naturalistic, unbelieving worldview. We just think about the rotation of the earth around the sun, and we just think about, we call it just natural law. Biblical perspective is, you know what? God brings the morning. God alone is the one who has the power to make a new day. God says to Job, hey, have you ever done that? I do it like every 24 hours. Have you ever done it? Then what he does is he draws out the implication of the dawn more explicitly. God's light does what? It exposes the wicked. Now, obviously, this isn't just the pure idea of sunlight. This is the idea that, you know what? God is actually in control over the wicked. And then he turns around and he says, and this is really a fascinating verse, verse 14, it, that is the rays of the sun, change like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. Now, the idea is that as I bring forth the morning dawn, what I do is I bring a beauty to the earth that is sculpted and shaped and colored by the coming of the sun. Just like you could take a seal and imprint it on wax and cause the shapes to appear, so when the sun comes up and shines over the land, over the mountains, over the hills, it's like I'm just creating everything new all over again. Net Bible puts it like this: the earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features are dyed like a garment. New Living Translation, as the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. You know what I thought of when I was looking at this verse today? So I thought of being out deer hunting. Almost every verse reminds me of deer hunting one way or another. And you go out when it's dark, and there you are, and then the sun starts to come up. And so, like in the Jarbidge Wilderness, for instance, I remember one morning, the sun comes up, and what you see coming out of the darkness is as if God is making the contours and bringing out the colors. And it gets brighter and brighter and advances more and more. And God says, I do that every day. I do that every day. Job, have you ever done that? Have you ever actually told the sun, come up and beautify the earth? Then he says, verse 15, God actually contains and restrains the defiance of the wicked. The NET Bible puts it like this. Then from the wicked the light is withheld, and the arm raised in violence is broken. Or the light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that's raised in violence. So just as the idea that God is sovereign over the sea has the implication that he's sovereign over the extent of evil, so also that God is sovereign over the dawn and the shining of the light is also the idea that God is sovereign even over the wicked. Those who love the darkness, God uses his light to actually constrain and restrain those who would raise their arms in violence. Like Sabians, who come to raid other people's property. And so what you have in these first 15 verses is God is using creation that it's illustrative of his power, his creative power, but there's a bigger lesson for Job to learn than just the fact that God is an incredible creator. Creation actually illustrates God's sovereignty even over evil. The implication for Job, the dots that he's connecting, the wisdom that God is imparting by leading him through this route is that evil is not in control. God is. And it's not just a matter of God being in control. It's a matter of God being wisely in control. And Job, this is just something that you forgot. Job, everything that happened to you happened under the hand of my sovereign power. And I said this far and no farther. Nothing touched you but that which I had ordained. O Father, you are sovereign. The Lord of human pain. And so when you are at your lowest and you don't know why God is doing what he's doing, it is enough to know that he's God and he's in control. And that will suffice the believing heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power and the beauty of the book of Job. And Father, we do pray that we would learn the lessons. We pray that we would be quick to hear and slow to speak. And that we would more than gladly give you the rightful place in our lives. Father, we thank you for Job and for the hard lessons that he learned. And we pray that we would be good learners and trust you, glorify you, and bow before you, and just simply acknowledge that you alone are God. In Jesus' name, amen.